Turn to the history of the wilderness wanderings as we find that in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. Our text runs through verse 31. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the full. Ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. It shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel at evening, When then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. In the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord heareth your murmuring which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh. In the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, Manna. Or if we read here, it is manna, but basically one word, manna. For they wist not what it was. Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, and omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Moses said, Let no man leave of it until the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omer for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Moses said, Eat this today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? In other words, that what was Moses was to declare unto the people of Israel. See, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafer made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. Thus far the reading of the record. An omer is the 10th part of an ephah, probably not so helpful unless you understand that an ephah is just a little less than a bushel. So that about a 10th of a bushel, and that sufficed for a person per day. What is significant is that this wonder of the wonder bread known as manna rained down upon Israel during the wilderness wanderings, basically from the beginning of their journeys until they came to the conclusion of it by the River Jordan and crossed over. That's significant because of what the wilderness wanderings represent. They represent life, a person's life, a believer's pilgrimage journey from the time of his spiritual birth until the day of his death, when, as we are even fond of saying, when one crosses over Jordan into the promised land, that good land. But it begins that spiritual journey with being delivered from the house of bondage, represented, of course, by Egypt, representing spiritual death and spiritual bondage, according to which every one of us is conceived. And then we must be born again and given new life. But there's a basis for that being born again and being given new life. For God having the righteous right to give us that newness of life. And that has to do with the blood of the Lamb he himself hath provided, represented by that blood sprinkled on the doorpost. And the angel of death passes over, because the sentence of death has been served by that blood, represented, of course, by that blood. And one has been granted, even with one's home from a certain point of view, to be set free. And then one passes through the Red Sea. And as you know your scriptures, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Red Sea has to do with baptism, by which they were baptized as they passed through the Red Sea. And baptism has to do with the water of life, has to do with the blood, you might say, but also with the Holy Spirit, who gives newness of life. And so, having been bought by the blood of the Lamb of God, we cross through the Red Sea, we are baptized, we are renewed, we are given spiritual life, and then begins the spiritual pilgrimage to the promised land. But it is a journey, you understand, that commonly is strewn with tests and trials of one's faith, and one must face temptations as well and not be overcome if one will continue to make his spiritual progress. God has promised to lead us through trials and tests. He has not promised to lead us around trials and tests. Believe and you may avoid all trials and tests. No, I will test you. I will try you. But know you this as well. There is grace for you, sufficient, as you seek it, to go through the test and the trial. And I will preserve you as my own. But we journey through this life as pilgrims and strangers, as Israel did in her wilderness wanderings. And what's striking is the label that Moses gave to those wilderness wanderings in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He speaks of the Lord. Jacob is the lot of his portion, his inheritance. And the Lord found him in a desert land. In the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye. The waste, howling wilderness. Description of the life of a believer. Do you find this life a waste, howling wilderness? From a certain point of view, we don't, do we? In the midst of our abundance, midst of our affluence, we've got it pretty good here. We're not so ready to leave, not quite like Israel, which did go through, of course, a land that was a dry and thirsty land and had to walk mile by mile and by mile again, day after month after year. A waste, howling wilderness, even physically, but speaking spiritually. For us, it's not so much a waste, howling wilderness physically, materially. Beloved, from every spiritual point of view, it is. From a spiritual point of view, it is a waste, howling wilderness. It is a land in which no waters be, no spiritual waters that this earth itself, you understand, can possibly provide. A man may eat, drink, and be merry in this life. He may have all that his belly desires with wealth beyond compare, and he may eat well. But if that all he has and we have is the food and meat and material goods of this life, in the end we will perish. And not only die physically, but perish everlastingly. There is nothing that this old world can offer that will provide spiritual life, nor to sustain spiritual life. Beloved, we need something more than this old world can offer and provide. We need what only God can provide. And what is that? Manna. God's manna. what's represented by that manna. And what's represented by that manna is not simply what, but who, first of all, isn't it? You know that well. I am the bread of life, says Christ Jesus, and you must eat of me. Christ and his Spirit, because it's the Spirit who, of course, supplies us with Christ and is himself really the life of Christ. It is called the Spirit of Christ. But along with that, the Word, inspired by the Spirit, the heart of which is Christ Jesus in the law and gospel. What only God himself can provide. And now the question is, that which only God can provide, are you interested in that? Do you desire that? Do you avail yourself to that and seek that? And day by day. Because if you don't, and I don't as a believer even, we are going to know poverty and a scarcity of the soul. And we will not make very much spiritual progress at all. But if we hearken to the Word of God and seek that which he alone can provide and does provide, then we will have fatness of soul, strength, if you will, spiritual strength, to continue this pilgrimage and to make the spiritual progress till we come to Jordan shore and cross over the end of our pilgrimage. But to be sustained, you see, by what's represented by this manna. And with that in mind, we turn then to this text. Manna sent from heaven. Gracious response to a complaining people, having a pedagogical purpose and pointing to that one bread of life. And you know who that is, do you not? But we must underscore that in the end. Gracious response to a complaining people, having a pedagogical purpose and pointing to that one bread of life. The wonder of the miracle of this wonder bread that's known as manna is one of the chief and central wonders to be found in the whole of the Scripture, ranking right up there with the universal flood, with the dividing of the Red Sea, with the raising of the dead, with Christ multiplying the bread and fishes between his fingers and his walking upon the water. One of the central and most significant wonders in the whole of the Scriptures. We say that in the first place because it was a wonder that went on for 40 years. 40 years long, 6 days a week, bread, as it were, fell from heaven, was to be found on the ground and in a sufficient supply to feed the hundreds of thousands of Israelites as they traveled toward the promised land. A wonder of an enduring value. But also, so central, because of the frequent references made to it in the Holy Scriptures. You find it referred to again and again, this wonder. We sang a couple of versions of it from the Psalms. You also can find a reference or two in the prophets to the matter of manna. But in the Gospels, for instance, we're going to quote it soon. Oh, we can even maybe quote it right now. John chapter 6, where Christ points out that he himself is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not never hunger. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and never die. Referring to Christ himself, clearly and decisively. And so, from that point of view, a central wonder, because it so pointedly speaks of a characteristic of Christ and his importance for our own lives. But what is also significant, I should add, you find it in the Gospels as well, and you find it in the book of the Revelation, referring to the manna, the hidden manna, the Church of Pergamos, meaning that when they die in faith, appear in heaven, they will be fed, as it were, with eternal life. So, found throughout the whole of the Scriptures, and then referring, as I have said, decisively to Christ Jesus himself, as typified by that manna and replacing that manna and the true bread of life. But this is also significant about this wonder, that it's in connection with the wonder of manna that you have the first explicit reference to the Sabbath day and the calling of believers to keep one day out of seven as a day of rest. This is the first explicit reference to the keeping of one day out of seven in a holy fashion, in a distinctive fashion. The Ten Commandments follow later. Exodus 20, a month or so down the line with the fourth commandment. Doesn't mean the patriarchs necessarily didn't keep one day out of seven, but you do not read explicitly of them doing so. And certainly, they did not have this one day out of seven when they were in the land of Egypt, in the house of bondage. Then, of course, they had no rest. They labored 7 days a week, according to their bondage. Labor without rest, and laboring without rest, they perished as well. But what's so striking about this command in connection with the manna to keep one day out of seven in a holy fashion as a day of rest is that they are forbidden on that day to gather the manna. You would think, since the manna is such a direct picture and type of Christ, it would be on the seventh day that they would gather the manna, and maybe on that day enough manna for the whole rest of the week. But instead, God says no, even though this is the great type of the coming of the Messiah, of the bread of life, on that day you are forbidden to gather any manna. No manna will fall on the seventh day. Why? Well, we'll answer that in time. But the significance is this wonder ties in with the Sabbath day itself, and one day out of seven being kept as a day of rest. What's also significant and rather striking is that God did not simply decide to rain manna down upon the heads of his Israel one day as he observed their rations running out, their supply from Egypt. He knew they were getting short on supply of food. What they had taken from Egypt was running dry and running out. And he could simply have, of course, determined one fine morning they wake up and there's this white stuff on the ground. They ask what it is, and Moses says you can pick it up, and then gives the instruction what they're to do with this manna. But God does not work that way here. He observes their rations running out, and he waits for them to turn to him to give them provisions. Why? To test them, of course, and to try them, to find out, as it were, how they will turn to him. Will they turn to him prayerfully, with supplication and petitions, crying upon him with a certain kind of faith? Or will they turn to him with murmuring and complaining? Which will it be? It's to discover what kind of faith they had. Now you may say, well, if a man has faith, he has faith. But faith may vary, beloved, so that even with believers, there is a lack of faith. How many times in the gospel do you recall Christ not saying to his own disciples, "O ye of little faith"? They were believers, but as they did not respond to something properly, he said, "O ye of little faith." Striking, you know, that on resurrection morning, or maybe we should say resurrection evening, Christ appears to them, and the disciples have been told of the empty tomb, and even some have said, "And he has appeared to us," and they refuse to believe those reports. And Christ suddenly appears in the upper room, and what do we read in Mark? "And he upbraided them for their unbelief." Believers, but he upbraided them at that point for their unbelief. And then there was this fellow named Thomas, who wasn't there, and the next Lord's Day he appears, and he says to this Thomas, who refused to believe the report even of all the disciples and the eyewitnesses, "I will have to touch him with my own hands." He says, "Be ye not faithless, Thomas, but be believing." And so it can be that one is a believer, but lacks faith and the display of faith. And that's what God is testing here and working in the end to draw out. At the end, they will take him at his word, as he is the God of promise, who has promised them provisions. In some ways, you could say this is like a teacher in a high school who on Friday he has the chemistry class and he says, "We're going to go to the next chapter, which has to do with the periodic table, and you better study that because this is what we're going to consider on Monday. Come prepared." And it's the weekend and there's a game, and they go out and they forget about the assignment, and they come back Monday, and as they get into class, he says, "Take out a sheet of paper, and now I'm going to give you a quiz on the periodic table. And he proceeds to do that over their murmuring and complaining, "We aren't ready, we aren't ready. You aren't ready. I told you to come prepared that we're going to study this chapter. Here's the first question. Give me the symbol for this. Give me the symbol for that, and the weight of this and the weight of that, and why the table is in this fashion," and so on. And they hand in the papers. And these, of course, are college prep students, and they're a customer 3.5 and above. And he marks them, and they're C's and D's, and some even F's. Is he surprised? No. He's not surprised. He knew they would come unprepared, and here's the result. And he hands back the tests. And he says, "From now on, I hope you understand, when I say come prepared, you come prepared, because I'm going to do this again. Mercifully, this time, I won't count this against your mark. But next time, it will be counted. So when I say, come prepared, come prepared." And that testing them in that way had a sanctifying effect when you're wise, because next time, those students, as they want to do well, will come prepared. So this also, beloved, is part of God's sanctifying process for his Israel, not simply for the unbelieving, but even for those who have the faith and believing and must grow in their faith, in their trust in God, that when God says he will provide, he is the God of provision. You may seek him and you may find him, and in the way of prayer receive what you need. You say you have faith? You're believers? I believe you. What do you believe? Well, I believe that the Scripture is inspired and the infallible Word of God. Wonderful. That certainly is the mark of a believer, that it takes God's Word at its word, and it's inspired and infallible. But here's the test question. Are you living according to that Word? Are you listening to that Word and observing what it requires of you? As, for instance, your devotions and your prayers, and not simply as a formality, you know, like a child rattling off a prayer word, bless us, food and drink, for Jesus' sake, amen, and you said your prayer, but thoughtfully and reading with some understanding to feed off it, to digest it, to use it for your spiritual profit. And you may say, no, I've been lagging there of late. You say you are a believer. What kind of believer? Well, I'm a believer of sound doctrine. And as a result of the soundness of the doctrine, I believe I can meet Arminians and those who teach free willism and work righteousness, and I can slay them hip and thigh. I can meet every argument and simply refute every argument. Wonderful. You can defend the truth of the doctrine of salvation by grace and grace alone. But what about the delightful Delilahs of sin? As sin confronts you and me in its various sorts, how do we deal with the delightful Delilahs of sin as we are tempted day by day? Are we taking preparation for that and being on guard for that? What do we need for that, beloved, if we will withstand temptation day by day and the delightful Delilahs of this life? Grace, do we not? And the operations of the Holy Spirit, which we receive how? That power of grace, grace according to the operations of the Spirit? By prayer, is it not? God doesn't simply drop it on our head automatically, and you and I can go through the whole week. Who needs to pray all week? I prayed on Sunday. That will take. Will it? Will it? He gave them all the manna they needed on Sunday. They didn't need any the rest of the week. Day by day, they had to pick up that manna. Why? He could have given enough supply for the whole week. Could have given them a pill. Take care of them the whole week. Dependency upon God. The reminder of the source of what we need spiritually and who that source is. And then to, by prayer and supplication, acknowledge all we have need is found in Thee, Lord, and Thee alone. That, you see, is what God was teaching Israel and what they needed to learn, but what they show here, they have not yet learned, not even his own Israel. And so they run short on provisions, and they turn to Moses, and they do so, almost the whole lot of them. I doubt Joshua and Caleb and a few others like such were involved, but basically the great majority of them turn to Moses, the whole congregation, murmuring against them and saying unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when he sat by the flesh pots and did eat bread to the full. You brought us forth into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. What a charge, beloved. What a charge. against the very God who had just delivered them from the land of Egypt, from their enslavement. They, with their children and children's children, drowned Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, had given them water to drink already, fresh water, by the wonder of the throwing of the stick into the water. And now they're short on bread. And would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. In other words, we would rather right now be back in bondage, if it means we have to somehow suffer some kind of shortage. We are willing to serve God if He fills our bellies and supplies us with an abundance of good things and all goes well. But if He's going to test us and try us, well, that's another matter. We would rather be back in the bondage to sin with having full bellies than to be saved from the power of sin and have to walk through the waste howling wilderness of this life. In fact, we don't thank God for His mercy for delivering us. We're accusing Him of being rather cruel and heartless for bringing us out here and meaning us not good, but meaning us evil. The God who would save them from destruction and bondage from Egypt. What a reply, beloved. What astonishing accusation. What human nature is capable when it's under duress and distress. But there is a greater wonder here, astonishment. And that greater astonishment, of course, is that the Lord responds to this by saying, I will rain manna from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. They had just given Him occasion, of course, simply to say, Moses, step aside, and I'm going to rid myself of this whole people with one fell shot, and I'm done with them, and I'll start over again. That kind of insult and bordering almost on a blasphemy. But He doesn't. Instead, He responds by saying, I have heard their murmuring, and I'm going to give them quail and bread and feed them. The mercies of God the loved to His own are beyond understanding. We ourselves were once dead in trespasses and sins, and were numbered with every kind of rebellion there is, and yet, by His good will and mercy, He sets us free. And then even when we sin against Him, does not cast us off, but keeps us as the apple of His eye, if you can believe it. That's this God of covenant promise and of mercy. And so He sends this manna, like hoarfrost, we said, white upon the ground, and they see it in the morning, and they say, manna, what? What is this stuff? That's basically what it means. What is this stuff? We wist not what it is. We don't know what it is. Moses says, this is it. Pick it up. Put it in a container, and enough for each person in your tent, and there'll be more tomorrow. And so they go out, and they gather it together, and in Scripture it's called angels' food, because it comes from heaven. Angels don't eat this stuff, of course, but it is that which comes from heaven, and it filled their bellies and kept them alive. 40 years long, every day, 6 days a week. You believe that, don't you? Just as it's written. You know how many who call themselves Christians these days don't? Led by their teachers in universities with religion courses, and then sometimes in seminaries by professors. It's based on some historical fact that was accomplished somehow back then, but certainly not how it's written. Just appearing on earth, and then for 40 years long. 50 years ago, I was told in a religion class named after a certain reformer that probably there's a bit of a different explanation for this. They went through an area that they had these acacia trees, and the acacia trees numerous, and they have these blossoms, And these blossoms have these little seeds in them, and the wind comes, and it can blow them all off the tree, and they lays upon the ground. And then you can gather them together and put them in water and boil them, and you'll find nourishment from these flowers with the seeds in them. And probably they were in the area for who knows how long, and for a time they were fed by the flowers of the acacia trees. And then they wrote about it years and years later, and then, of course, legend grows and stories grow, and it becomes manna that they take with them for 40 long years. And so it's based on a historical fact, but not exactly as you read it here in the scriptures, of course. Because if that's how we present it, you know how many unbelievers will scoff and mock at our learning and have names for us, and we in the academic world will have to endure such things. They will question our intellectual abilities and even other things we have to say. So somehow to placate the unbelievers, we put it in a more believable form. And that becomes the scripture. You try to make it believable for the unbeliever, and you forget about that God is a wonder-working God. Beloved, then don't call yourself a believer and a Christian. Oh, I believe in Christ. I just don't believe everything that's written in the Holy Scriptures. What about Christ walking on water? What about Christ multiplying bread between his fingers? What about the virgin birth, the greatest of all wonders? You're going to dispense with these lesser wonders? And now you're going to come to the greatest human impossibility imaginable, a woman without the involvement of a man conceives one who is God and man? You believe that? Don't tell me. I don't believe the lesser of the miracles, wonders, but I do believe the greatest wonder of all. Oh, no. You will dispense with the greatest wonder of all, and pretty soon Jesus Christ is not the Son of God in the flesh. He's just a wonderful example and teacher. You dig at the scriptures, beloved, you begin to dig at the very gospel itself. And so here, with respect to this manna as well, this wonder, as it's written, and a childlike faith that our God is a wonder-working God. And as you have it written here, you have this wonder that takes place 6 days of the week for 40 years long. And they did eat what you call angels' food. And eating that angel's food, they made their way at last to the Jordan and into the promised land, representing heaven itself. Those beloved who will not eat this angel's food by faith perish in the waste, howling wilderness, unbelieving. God grant us the faith to take his word at his word, because in this word is the very manna of life himself, Christ Jesus. And so you have God here testing their faith, and then he rains this manna down upon their heads. And he does it in this way for a pedagogical purpose. Pedagogical means instruction of childlike faith. Pediatrics has to do with a child. The next word has to do with knowledge and instruction. So, teaching device. What is God teaching his people here? Well, in the first place, he's teaching them what kind of God he is, a God of mercy, power, and great glory. As you read that he says in verse 6, "At evening you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt when I bring you this manna." 12, "At evening you shall eat flesh, in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I'm a wonder-working God, and you will glorify me, and I will glorify myself." But there's more to it, beloved, than simply God glorifying himself, though he does. Also it's said here, "I will prove them. I will test them whether they will walk in my law or not." In other words, he does this with restrictions. Just enough for each day for 5 days. Not any for the next day. On the sixth day, a double portion for the Sabbath day as well. Now, do you trust me to bring more manna tomorrow, or do you not? And when it comes to the sixth day, will you obey me to gather a double portion, or will you not? Are you going to trust God? And you trust, are you going to obey God? Or are you not? And of course, you know the history. They went out, they got the manna. Some said, it's here today. We have no certainty it's going to be here tomorrow. We better gather more than just for one day. And they gathered, many of them, for more than one day, many, many days, because who knows whether it was going to be tomorrow. I know God said it's going to be here tomorrow, but you can't be sure, can you? And the morning, they woke up, and there was this horrible stink in their tents, in many tents, because it was rotting with maggots and so on. And they had to carry it out of their tents and throw it into some ravine. One's sins have a way of finding one out, beloved. They may sin and nobody else knows about it, but God knows. And it carries with it a certain odor. And if there is not repentance and confession, one's sins will find one out, and so they do here. And then comes the sixth day, and God has said to them, now, double for the sixth day, because there's not going to be any tomorrow. And these same people said, we have picked it up now for five consecutive days, and here's the sixth day. Who says there won't be any tomorrow? I certainly am not going to pick up double and have a stink in my tent tomorrow. So they picked up just enough for the sixth day. The seventh day will take care of itself. And they wake up in the morning, they go out their tent, and lo and behold, there's nothing white on the ground. Human nature, beloved, fallen human nature. So true, isn't it? When God's word says, don't do it, that's kind of what we want to do. And when the word says, do it, we have a difficult time doing it. Always this contrary current in us. Do it, I don't want to. Don't do it, now I want to do it. Like so many children, it's in us, and that we must resist. But this Israel did not. And God, of course, is displeased with them. Nonetheless, they have this manna. Now, the question is, why is it that it doesn't fall on the seventh day? It fell for 6 days, and we said it pointed to Christ Jesus. Why does it fall on the seventh day? If they asked this in a catechism class, I think, Bible history, I think some of the children would raise their hands and answer, because we have to rest on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day now, but the day of rest, and we're not supposed to labor. We are not to be involved in earning our daily bread, as it were, and seeking simply to earn enough to feed our body. We can do that 6 days of the week. We put aside the attempt to earn and labor for our bodies, and now we must tend to our souls and feeding our souls. And if we're so busy earning a living on the Lord's Day, there goes the opportunity to focus more on our souls. A child can tell us that, and he would be correct. You may labor on the Lord's Day, you may do that, and you may add to the abundance of bread, but there's going to be a famine to the soul, beloved. One's soul, one's spiritual life is going to suffer, and there will be a famine of the word, and one is in a perishing way. Let us take heed with respect to the keeping of the Sabbath day and seeking that bread that we need. And that's also why you have this prohibition, forbidding of gathering manna on the seventh day. Why? Because in the end, it's manna. And that's all it is. It's bread. And bread cannot give life, spiritual life, everlasting life, And it's not the power against death one needs more than manna. That's what you read in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did your fathers know. They weren't familiar with it. That he might make you know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And that's underscored on the Sabbath day when there was no manna. How are we going to live? Well, the manna is not going to keep you alive in the end. You will perish, manna or no manna. You need more than physical, material manna. You need the words of God, and to feed upon the word of God and let the word of God nourish your soul. And the word of God is in plentiful supply. And one day out of seven, to focus on that as we ought in worship, and I would think also in family devotions and other ways as well. So necessary, beloved. But in the end, of course, there is no manna, because it's only bread. And in the end, what they needed was Christ. God's word, which has Christ at its heart. But in the end, Christ himself is the only one by which a man may live and not die under the wrath of God, may live in hope and not live in the end in and die in despair. Enter into the promised land only by the power of this Christ Jesus. And so, no manna on the Sabbath day, pointing to the true bread of life that was needed if they were going to live as the people of God, and in the end enter into the promised land, heaven itself. And Christ underscores that in John chapter 6, when, as we read, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're all dead. Now, he said that because you had those who had followed him after he had multiplied the loaves and fishes, and there were two sorts that followed him. There were one who followed him because they said, what a king this would be if he would just provide us with food like that day by day. We wouldn't have to work. Become like many in the United States. Who needs to work? Just hand it to us. My, what kind of a government is that? Follow Christ for that. Just give it to us. For their bellies, you see. But there's another that followed him to disparage the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, that this isn't such a great miracle, not a wonder. This isn't the Christ. Don't believe in him. And so Christ has to reprove them. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And they say, you think you're greater than Moses? Moses gave us manna. And Christ said, you are sorely and sadly mistaken on all accounts. Moses did not give you manna. God gave you manna. Moses simply told you God was going to give you manna. Moses had no power to give you manna. He was powerless. But in the second place, understand, I am the true manna. I am the bread of life. Not that manna. Your fathers all died. They ate the manna and they perished. Gave them no everlasting life. But he who believeth in me hath everlasting life. How we need Christ, beloved. How we need Christ as the Lamb to forgive us our sins for lack of faith and unbelief and sometimes murmuring and complaining. Without him, where would we be? Also, we would perish under the wrath of God. But because of this Lamb who is the bread of life, God deals with us in mercy. And he is gracious to us with our human weaknesses and frailties. And we cry to him. He dismisses the sin. He preserves us in the faith. And he takes us through the waste, howling wilderness. But feeding on Christ day by day, beloved, morning by morning, by prayer, just like you had to have that manna every day anew, not one portion. Well, I did my portion on Sunday. Well, I did my portion. That will take me through Friday. No, it won't. Grace for each day, a measure of grace for each day, and seeking it day by day. And twice on Sunday, morning and evening, the Word of God. God has given us this good day. Let's use it as we have opportunity and feast upon the bread of life, Christ Jesus Himself. Be not murmuring, beloved, complaining, but thankful. And know ye that where the Lord has given you much, He still has more. Seek it, find it, and delight in it. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, give us understanding, feed us, we pray, from that bread of heaven, Christ Jesus Himself, and move us to gratitude of service and obedience to thy good word. In Jesus' name, amen.